If you would, grab your New Testaments and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll be considering this context and focusing on a figure that Jesus gives for us and hopefully making some application that can be helpful to us this morning. I want to express my appreciation for everyone who's present this morning, especially those of our number who are visiting with us. We're always thankful to see you. We know that you have taken time out of your day and altered your schedule to make sure that you would come and be among those who are worshiping God. And we've been encouraged by you today, and we hope that this time of worship has been encouraging to you. And we always want to express our appreciation and extend an invitation to any who are perhaps interested in further Bible study. And we'd love to be able to sit down with you and discuss the will of God together and reason together and come to an understanding of what he desires for us as his creation. And I would encourage everyone this morning to study along with me in the Word of God and to test what is being said. And if you find it to be true to God's will, apply it to your life. And if you find anything that is untrue, please bring that to my attention and we can study about that and come to an understanding as well. And that's always an appreciation of mine for those who are willing to do that. You know, the Lord has entrusted us with carrying on his mission on this earth. He came to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19 and verse 10, and he left earth and he's still working among us today. The book of Acts is given the description, the Acts of the Apostles. It could have been described as the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church, through his apostles, his ambassadors. He's given us all that same mission to seek and save the lost. And what an incredible privilege that is, and a powerful message we wield in the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 16. And it will save mankind and it will transform lives. But also, as we preach it with hopefulness, we'll be met with great opposition to the extent of our own lives perhaps being at stake. I think we got to understand our great weight of responsibility moving forward with such a treasure in the gospel and doing it in such a way as we teach others about Jesus that would not hinder the power of the gospel, not confuse people, not murky the water, but help to further their understanding. Ultimately, as we describe it, we have to understand our great weight of responsibility by getting behind the cross of Christ, hiding behind the cross of Christ. But in that also comes a responsibility given us by Jesus to do it in a way that provides even for our own physical and especially spiritual safety. And you might balk at that for a moment, preach the gospel in a way that provides for your physical safety. It seems like the Bible says the opposite of that. And I think that's why it's a balance we have to strike. Because if we just throw ourselves out there and make our situation as difficult as we can make it to die a martyr's death, then we're no longer of use to God on earth. He can't use us to preach the gospel anymore. But of course, we would not want to withhold the gospel to preserve our life. And that's the balance that Jesus seeks to strike in Matthew 10 and verse 16. And giving his limited commission to his chosen 12, he tells them, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." I think we need to get a bearing on the context of this passage for a greater foundation to springboard off of in understanding this particular figure. There is in this passage a paradox, because there is a great mission that these men are given. There is a wonderful message that they're given, and yet not too wonderful of a response in many ways. Jesus began his ministry in Matthew 4. He was baptized to fulfill righteousness. He was immediately tempted. He withstood those temptations. He went out to preach the gospel. Matthew 5 through 7 comprises the Sermon on the Mount, where he's teaching us about the wonders of his kingdom and his kingdom citizens. Then he goes on to heal people, performing miracles. He, in that time, between chapter 7 and the end of chapter 4 and all the way up till this point, he's calling men specifically to follow him. that they'd be fishers of men. He's demonstrating what their mission is by fulfilling his own mission. He's helping those who are in need. He's healing the sick, and he's forgiving people of their sins, stressing the fact that he does not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He's a physician to heal those who are sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, he would say in chapter 9. When some would question why his disciples weren't fasting, he'd say, well, it's because I'm with them and it's time to rejoice. It's a wonderful time of joy. And then in chapter 9, in verse 35, it tells us that he went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel. That's good news. Preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Pause there. All we're talking about up to this point is positive, positive, positive. Here is a man that is actually God, who created and came to be among men to save them, to heal them, to help them. He's a God of compassion. And then he says in verse 37, based on that compassion, as he looks at these people who are like sheep without a shepherd, he says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's when in chapter 10, he calls his 12 disciples. They're given the description by Matthew in verse 2. Apostles, that is ambassadors of Christ. They are Christ's representatives. Christ has been preaching and healing and curing, and now they're going to go preach and heal and cure, but it is not them, but Christ who works in them. And so it says in verse 1, they're given this power over unclean spirits and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases, and they're going to go and they're going to preach. That same positive mission and message is now being carried out by them as well. And what is that mission? Notice in verse 5 of Matthew 10, they're going to go to not the Gentiles or Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the people that you would expect understand how good this is. They're going to heal them, verse 8. Freely they're going to do this. They're not going to distinguish between people and show partiality. They're not going to require payment for these miracles to be performed, but they're healing freely. But then notice in verse 9, Jesus basically says you can expect that there will be people who receive you. Verse 9 says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Some people are going to respond so positively that they support you on your journey. Yet, despite the positive message, the positive mission, and the positive outlook that they should have, there is some negative as well. Notice in verse 10, this is what Jesus goes on to say after saying in verse 10, a worker is worthy of his food, they'll support you. Verse 11, he says, now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, he says, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And assuredly, he says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So people are going to want to support you and send you on your way, so much so that you don't need to take anything with you. But when you enter a city to preach the gospel, you have to make some judgments. Some translations say in verse 11, inquire who is worthy in it. The American Standard Version says, search out. The ESV says, find out. So it's not that you're asking them, are you worthy? You are searching for the worthy person. You are finding that out. And the implication is, obviously, that you're going to find that some are not worthy. But what makes the difference between a worthy one and an unworthy one? He goes on to demonstrate it's the people who receive your words or don't receive your words. And it might not be that they fully accept it, but they're entertaining it. They're thinking about it. They haven't just completely rejected you. They say, come in and let me hear more. Stay with them. They're worthy. The people that won't hear your words, he He says, shake the dust off your feet, and it will be more tolerable than for Sodom and Gomorrah than them. He elaborates further, though, on just how bad it could get. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's pretty powerful imagery. He says, they'll deliver you up to councils and scourge you. You're going to be brought before kings. Brothers and fathers will deliver up their brothers and children. Children will rise up against parents, verse 21. You're going to be hated by all. You'll be persecuted. Because a disciple is not worthy of his teacher. They called me Beelzebub. You'd better believe they'll defame you as well. It could get real bad. In fact, he's promising them this is going to happen. People will receive your message, but not all of them will. So you have this paradox. You're proclaiming a good message, and people are not receiving it so well. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 sheds light on this when the Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry, says that thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the other we are the aroma of life to life. Same fragrance, different reception. Zoe got pregnant with Collins, and I had to make coffee in my office from the Keurig with the window open, because though coffee is one of the most wonderful smells in the world, it was different for her when she was pregnant. Same fragrance, but not everyone likes it. And so there's a paradox there, but he still gives them a sense of security and positivity. He says in verse 16, yes, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but I'm sending you. And he uses a very specific word. He uses this verb, I'm sending you, that is a translation of the Greek word apostello. It is the word that comes from apostolos, ambassador, or rather ambassador comes from this verb. It's used in chapter 10 and verse 40. He receives you, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. God sent me. You receive me, you receive God. He'd use it in chapter 11 in verse 10 about the one who was that voice of Isaiah 40 crying out in the wilderness, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's this messenger of John, who is a prophet of God. Jesus would say there's no one greater than John among men. And so it's a very specific word. It's the word that we have apostles coming from. And it has to do with the relation between the sender and the one sent. And what it really shows is that while he's sending them with the message, they are not alone by virtue of his authority that sent them. And so when they preach, Christ is preaching through them. They are his ambassadors. They are his representatives. They are sent. But they are not alone. And isn't that what Jesus said throughout his life? So while there's great opposition, and that might be troubling and confusing to us, that a positive, wonderful message is rejected so aggressively, we can be fearless because of our fellowship with Christ, as they could be. In Matthew chapter 10, notice some of the language that he uses in verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my sake. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call those of his household? You're of the household of God and you're treated that way. Chapter 10 and verse 16, then he says, I send you. You're going for me. You're in fellowship with me in this ministry. And that's a wonderful security. And I think that's where that imagery comes in verse 16. Jesus was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. How many times did we just read as we studied through the Gospel of John that they were going to kill him and Jesus didn't let it happen? I'd venture to say if that was descriptive of one of the apostles or descriptive of you or me, someone might dare say, what a coward. But we know that Jesus wasn't a coward. Would it have been right for him to let them take him at that time? No, because he says, my time has not yet come. I've got work to do, doesn't he? And then when it came time, he let them take him. He was wise as a serpent. He didn't just let them stomp all over him. He skirted conflict at times when it was necessary. Yet he was harmless as a dove. Did he ever compromise? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we've got a great stewardship. It's a positive message that we're bringing. It's a great privilege that we have in being a part of this. And we've got great security in our sender. We can be fearless because he's with us, but he doesn't want us to be reckless. And so he says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. There's the weight of opposition, but there's also the weight of how we handle the gospel in the face of such opposition. We need to provide for the greatest opportunity for the gospel's success, which requires us to be thoughtful about our own circumstances when we're preaching it. Wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. He says that after he says, you're sheep among wolves. Don't let them get you, is what he's saying. But don't you compromise on the gospel. What a difficult balance that can be to strike. Let's consider that figure for just a moment. Wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. He says that they're to be wise, which is a word which is used several times in the New Testament, not just meaning wisdom in a general sense, but especially implying cautious character. Strong shows some of the synonyms for wisdom. Sophos means practical skill or acumen. Sunitas means intelligence and mental acquirement. But phronimos, which is the word here, has to do with this cautiousness of character. It's translated shrewdness in Luke 16 with this shrewd servant in that parable where he was unrighteous and dishonest, but his master commended him for his shrewdness because when he was called to account and he knew that he had messed up and he would basically be fired, he went out to all of those guys that his master was having business with and he made nice with them so that when his master fired him, he'd be received by them. He provided for his future. He knew danger was coming. And he was shrewd about that. In Matthew 7 and verse 24, Jesus uses that same word for the wise man who builds his house on the rock. That was based on intelligence he had received, but it was more than just acting in an intelligent way. It was acting in a way that was cautious and provided for his future so that when the storm comes, his house will withstand that. In chapter 25, he uses this word for those virgins who were prepared. They did not know when the bridegroom was coming, but they were ready for when he came. Now the word is used in Genesis 3 and verse 1 in the Septuagint for that serpent in the garden. He was cunning, is what the New King James Version translates out of the Hebrew. The New English translation of the Septuagint translates the word sagacious. And so while with the serpent and literal serpents even, there's a negative connotation because these beasts were notorious for evil things. They're nevertheless associated with intellectual acumen and shrewdness and cautiousness and wariness and keenness. And so while it's typically a negative thing to think about being like a snake, Jesus is saying, take the positive from what you can learn from a snake. When it's harnessed with righteous purpose, then you're thoughtful and cautious and prudent. You regard your future and the outcomes that might come from your actions and your words. You're discerning. You're pragmatic even. You're realistic about the way things are. But he says in all of your wiseness as a serpent, you've got to be harmless as a dove. The word harmless is the word which means pure and unmixed and therefore figuratively, a character marked by integrity and freedom from the influence of evil. So purity. And so he says, be wise as serpents. That's something we are, but then harmless as doves, something you're not. You, you are not evil, you are not harmful. And so it kind of counters any negative that comes with being like a serpent. Be like a serpent without the baggage. Be innocent as a dove. Vincent says they were to imitate the serpent's wariness, but not his wiliness. Another commentator explains of doves that the dove, from the viewpoint of natural science in ancient times, had no bile and therefore was the symbol of all kinds of virtues like purity. And so we join prudence and innocence together, rendering yourselves remarkable for integrity amidst the greatest temptations and for meekness under the greatest provocations. You're wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So many have struggled to strike that balance, and it's a difficult one. But it's what Jesus calls us to when we preach the gospel to all kinds of people. We're wise as serpents, but we don't bite like them. We're harmless of doves, but we're not completely unprotected like them. It's a balance. And I think it's a balance as we just wield the gospel, period, even among our brethren. There are some brethren who, in the name of truth, ironically, are the most hateful people you'll ever meet. And there are some brethren who are, in the name of truth, so gentle and mild, yet the most cowardly people you'll ever meet. Jesus says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a balance to strike. So let me offer you just a few. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and therefore cautious, but not concealed. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He told the Corinthians that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So some people will view it as foolish, but Paul says, I care not. I know it's the power of God to salvation, and I'm not ashamed of it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 points out the fact that some will think it strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, but we should not be ashamed of what we're doing. To what extent they make fun of you, they poke at your character. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. They will persecute you. They will deliver you up to be scourged. You will be at the mercy of godless governments. 1 Peter 4 talks about suffering and explains that despite all of this, as a certainty, whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul told Timothy, but we rejoice in it, knowing that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. So we're okay with that because we know the connection that it makes. It's fearless fellowship with Jesus. So we understand that. But here's what Jesus says. Be wise as serpents. You know, some people think that because we're told to be unashamed, we're to be bold, we're to be vocal and positive, even though persecution may come, and rejoice in that persecution, that we should just try to find a fire, and if we can't, start the fire ourselves and then run into it. There are Christians like that. It's not what a serpent does. A serpent senses danger and is on high alert and takes evasive action. You say, that's not godly. But I would challenge that. Acts chapter 25 is nearing the end of Paul's ministry as it's recorded in Acts. He has been the target of the Jews for some time. And he goes to Jerusalem, even knowing that the Spirit had said there is trouble that awaits him. And that trouble came. And in Acts 25, he's before Festus, and the Jews have this plan in verse 2. They informed Festus against Paul. They petitioned him, asking a favor that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in wait, an ambush on the road to kill him. And so Festus, being the ungodly man like he is, in verse 9, wanted to do the Jews a favor and said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, a disciple that's worth his salt will go, right? But this is what Paul said. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for I am an offender. For if I am an offender or I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And he says, to Caesar you shall go. Did he avoid the conflict? Was Paul willing to die for Christ? Obviously. But didn't he avoid conflict here? What if Paul went to Jerusalem? And he comes upon that ambush and they mercilessly slay him. What does Paul go on to do from there? Nothing. He's dead. Paul is taken in fetters to Rome. And he is given a chance to preach the gospel within the palace of the emperor. Amazing things were happening here. And Paul trusted in God. He didn't just run into the fire. He had opportunity by law without becoming evil. He was still innocent as a dove to avoid that. You know, Satan tempted Jesus with something like this, and people have misunderstanding of. He took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're son of God, throw yourself down because he'll give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, Jesus, are you a coward? Jesus, are you unwilling to show your trust in God? So we're trusting, but we're not testing. That's the point. Wise as serpents. We can expect persecution, and when it happens upon us, we need to stand bold in the faith, but we also need to be wise as serpents. Cautious, but certainly not concealed. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He's telling them to be cautious, to be wise as serpents, but he's not telling them to avoid conflict at the expense of the gospel. Instead, he tells them in verse 27 of Matthew 10, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. We say, shout it from the rooftops. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't hide it. And then he says, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And then he goes on in verses 32 and 33 to say, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father. And so he's saying, listen, be cautious. Be cautious. If they reject you in this city, he doesn't say just stay there and beat a dead horse until they eventually beat you to death. He says, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next lost city with lost souls that needs the truth. If you die here, you can't go there. But always preach the gospel. One day it might happen that you don't even have a choice and your life is taken from you. You have to be wise as a serpent while still being harmless as a dove. Some who profess to be Christians take pride in bringing as much difficulty on them as they can. They crave martyrdom. But that's not the way of Christ. They go out of their way to seek conflict. That's foolish and counterproductive. He says, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Along those lines, I think also, we need to be prudent, but not prideful. In Matthew 10 and verse 19, Jesus says something that I think a lot of people are confused by and have misused. He told the apostles, when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So someone applies that to themselves when it only applies to the inspired apostles. And they say, I don't have to worry about how I'm going to answer a question. I don't have to be prepared because it's the power of God that's going to work in me. But that flies in the face of many passages in Scripture. Ephesians 6 and verse 15. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You're ready always. Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Know how to answer each one. That's prudence. With a snake, in the garden, you would call it cunning or craftiness. Jesus says, take the positive without the baggage. Be prudent, be thoughtful, be methodical in how you teach the gospel to others. And there are myriads of examples of this in Scripture. One of them is in Acts chapter 13. Paul goes to the Jews at the very beginning of his ministry, and he's in Antioch and Pisidia. And what does he start with them? He does not start with God who made the world and everything in it. They know he's God who made the world and everything in it. He stood up in the midst of those of Israel and said, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. He speaks about how he exalted them when they came up out of the land of Egypt, how he was with them, how he distributed the land by allotment, verse 19 of Acts chapter 13. He gave them judges, then Samuel, then they asked for a king, and then God gave them Saul, and then he removed him, and he raised up David, and he says, of whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. How'd he get there? Methodical. He was prudent. He gave thought to this. Where do I start? How would I convince my countrymen of Jesus? They know the prophecies. They know God's plans. Let's prove Jesus to them with them. Then in Acts 17, he does something different. He comes to these idol worshipers, and he does not start with the Old Testament scripture that talks about their deliverance from Egypt and their allotment of the land and judges and Samuel and David and Saul. He doesn't do that because they don't know it. What he does is he says, I saw that altar to the unknown God, and you're worshiping him like you worship all these other gods. And I want to show you why that's illogical and foolish. Your own poets say that we're his offspring, so why would you worship him as if he's made from something by men's hands? And so we've got to be prudent. Argumentation and persuasion for one group or class is going to be slightly different than another, but it's the same gospel we're preaching. And so as we rightly divide the word of truth, we also rightly discern our audience, and we say, who am I talking to? What do they know? How will they hear this? How could I say it where they could receive it well? If I say this, what will this lead them to in their thought? Will they understand this, or do I need to lay a foundation first? And so we're methodical. We're prudent. But we by no means think that we are the ones that are leading to their salvation. We're just taking God's word. And we're certainly not manipulative in our methodology, where some brethren are. Say, I know this verse doesn't mean this, but it will make a really good point if I use it this way. That's dishonest, and that's not godly. Methodical, not manipulative. Prudent, but also not prideful. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Notice why? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He was prudent, wasn't he? He was planned. He was precise. But with God's will, he was not prideful thinking that he could just go and wing it, but he also wasn't prideful thinking that I'm going to win them by my wisdom. There's a balance we have to strike. I trust in God's word and its power, but that doesn't mean I don't prepare. That doesn't mean I don't evaluate the situation. We've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. We also got to be optimistic, but not oblivious. Again, Paul says, it's the power of God to salvation. It will save those who believe. Isaiah 55 says, God says, my word is higher than yours, my thoughts than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. And when I send forth my word, it bears fruit. It does what I send it forth to do. It shall not return to me void, Isaiah 55:11. It will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And brethren, when we preach the word, we need to have that confidence. Confidence. When we preach the gospel to someone and they respond and they obey it, should we be surprised? I think sometimes we are. I think we should be jubilant. We should be ecstatic, but not surprised. This is what Paul told Agrippa. I know that you believe. And he says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul was saying, he's got to get this. I'm about to baptize this man. And Agrippa disappointed him, but Paul was confident. He was optimistic. Paul shows this throughout his ministry when he writes to an individual or church. He says, listen, you've got all of these problems, but I am confident for better things concerning you. He told the Hebrew, told the Hebrews things that accompany salvation. Yet, as optimistic as we should be in preaching the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus does not want us to be oblivious. In Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before the swine. He says, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. This is similar to what he said in chapter 10 of Matthew. He told them, when you go to a city, find out who's worthy. What about if they're not? Whoever will not receive you, verse 14, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. What does that tell you? Is there a time when we should move on? Yes. What if they stayed in that city who was stubbornly opposed to the truth? What about the other cities? Who's preaching to them? What about you? As we talked about, cautious but not concealed, are you going to risk your life for people that are not showing any promise at all based on the truth you're giving them? They're obviously dishonest, but you're going to stay there until they kill you. What about the people who are honest in this city? But on top of that, what about your soul? How long are you going to pitch your tent towards Sodom when Sodom is not repenting? If we seek to preach the gospel pessimistically, we're going to fail before we even start. We got to expect God's power to work wonders when it's preached. But when the gospel meets a hard heart, we have the responsibility to make the discernment, shake the dust off our feet, and go to the next soul in need. Because if we don't, we're spinning our wheels, and God's not getting much out of us. And in the spinning of those wheels, we're digging a ditch that we've got to climb out of. That is a hard decision to make. Essentially, when to pull the plug on your role in that spiritual life support for someone who is drowning in sin and darkness. But it has to happen eventually. There's a reason why there is the figure in the gospel of planting the seed. Who knows if it'll grow later? It's in the dirt now. You plant, you water. God gives the increase. It's actually something of pride, I think, if we stay too long. And it's certainly not wise. We're putting ourselves in harm's way if we stay with someone who is evidently not willing to hear the truth, who's stubborn, who's hard-hearted. And I know it's difficult, but Jesus says, be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Go into the city optimistic, and you can leave with disappointment and sorrow for their souls, with regret that they didn't hear you and obey. But you've got to leave at some point because there's other things I can use you for, and you are putting yourself in harm's way by staying there. We're optimistic, but we're not oblivious. And along those lines, very quickly, we're compatible, but not compromising. You know, some Christians want to believe that Jesus sent us into the world to be cultural revolutionaries, that we're just supposed to cut against the grain of every facet of culture. Because we're Christians, we're supposed to be different in every single way we can be. But really what he's called us to is sanctification. And that sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth will inevitably lead to contradiction with culture at times and in moments. But whenever Paul was able to, he showed himself to be compatible with the people he was with. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, that I might win those who are without the law. Verse 22, to the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Did he make a mountain out of a molehill? Did he bind something that Christ did not bind? He became all things to all men. But notice what he says there in verse 21. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Compatible, but not compromising. I've got to be willing to be flexible, to change with my environment, to be a chameleon when I can be a chameleon, and to be a rock whenever I have to be a rock. And that's what Jesus is saying. Wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. In chapter 10, he talks about how there may be lawful things, but you also have to make the discernment. Is it helpful? And that's why we understand that Paul took Timothy and he circumcised him, but he didn't circumcise Titus. And so I'm very compatible. But when it will hinder the gospel and it will cater to the sinfulness of the crowd, even if it's a liberty, I'm not at liberty to exercise it. That's hard. It takes maturity and discernment. Compatible, but not compromising. Part of being a living sacrifice that we read of in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 is carried over into the 14th chapter where he talks about liberties and the ability to forgo them for the sake of those who would have a pang of conscience. That's being adaptable. That's being compatible with our brethren because we're not having to compromise in that compatibility. But here's what Paul is not saying. You've got to reach the lost. So go sit at the bar with a beer and preach the gospel. You've got to preach the lost. So pull on up to that casino, sit down at a slot machine and wait for someone to sit down next to you and preach them the gospel. That's not compatibility. That's conformity. And so wise as serpents, I'm going to use what I can use in my wisdom and situations and circumstances and opportunities in the best way I know how. And when I can give an inch, I'm going to give an inch. But I'm never going to compromise the gospel. I'm never going to sin for the sake of saving a sinner. I'm going to be as wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. We've been entrusted with a treasure that is immeasurable in value. Nothing is to be compared to the gospel and what it offers. Sometimes, though, it appears as trash to some, so much so that they're offended to such a degree they threaten us and hurt us. So we're tasked with a difficult responsibility to strike the balance of being eager to spread the truth, not getting in the way of it, understanding when to move on, always making sure we provide for the success of the truth, and no way ever catering to what is opposite of the truth. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What a great responsibility we have. We want to offer an invitation this afternoon to any who are here who have not obeyed the gospel. It was never our intent to offend or to do anything that would drive someone away. I hope that our words here this morning, my words, our worship has been according to God's will and pleasing to your ears and your heart. And if it was something that I said in a wrong way, I wasn't being as wise as a serpent, and I was certainly not being harmless as a dove, that's on me. But here's what Jesus says. As he told the disciples to preach the gospel, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And I understand that is difficult for some to hear, and they hate it. But it's what the Lord said. And he spoke with excellence and precision. And if you obey that message today, you'll be saved and you'll be a child of God. And that's the invitation we extend to you. If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.